Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. For those of you who don't know me, like Johannes said, I'm Jono. I have the privilege of being Anne-Marie's husband, who is out somewhere with our son, William. So, it's good to be with you guys today. We've been going through the book of Acts. It's been amazing. I don't know if you guys have been enjoying it as much as me. Probably not. Hopefully. And it's about the unstoppable gospel, about how Jesus said that the gospel would go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so that's where we are in this part of the moment in the series, is to the ends of the earth. And we're in Acts 17 today, and looking at Paul's second missionary journey. So maybe you're like me and really like maps. I find it really difficult to read arbitrary names of places in the Bible without seeing what's going on. So I have a map of his second missionary journey. Thank you to the ESV Study Bible. And so he started off in Antioch, which is in the bottom right corner there. You can see Cyprus basically points to it. And then he goes kind of anti-clockwise up through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and he ended up in Troas, which is where we were last week. Later on, he forgets his coat there, but that's a different missionary journey. And so then from Troas, he sees a vision and gets told to go up to Philippi, and that's where we spent most of last week's message, seeing how he planted the church in Philippi. And so then the start of Acts 17, he sets off down into Macedonia, going through Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then on to Athens. So he shares the gospel in Thessalonica, mainly to the Jews, but then they decide that they don't really like what he has to say, so they chase him out. And then he speaks in Berea, also to the Jews in the synagogues, and again they rise up and chase him out. And so actually after Berea, he gets separated from Timothy and Silas, and so he gets chased down, and they actually put him in a boat and send him off to Athens. And so he's in Athens alone. That's where we start our story today. The topic today we're going to be talking about is engaging with culture. So in order to talk about engaging with culture, I need to give a little bit of context on Athens. Athens is one of the places we know, not just from the Bible, but actually just as a historical city. So it was the center of thought and philosophy in the Roman Empire. It was a bit of a university town, a little bit like Stellenbosch, where the Roman elite would go and study and learn about smart things. It was defined by two things, intellect and religion. They were very intellectual and they were very religious. Athens was a city full of people who loved ideas. They wanted to make sense of the world by putting them into different worldviews. And so there's two main worldviews that were prevalent at the time. These will be important for later. So the first is the Epicureans. So they believed that the world was completely physical, that there was no life after death, and that the goal of life was therefore happiness and peace. They did believe in the gods, but they didn't really think that the gods cared what happened to them or what they did with their lives. And so you only live once, so you might as well enjoy it, was basically the philosophy. The other group was the Stoics. They believed in providence. They believed that the gods wanted you to be a force for good in the world. They believed that it was really important to have self-control and that there was no life after death. So if you wanted to immortalize yourself, you needed to make a name for yourself. There's a saying that captures it well. You die twice. The first time when you stop breathing, and the second time a bit later on, the last time somebody ever mentions your name. And so that's how they saw life. Essentially, the universe has a purpose, so live with self-control, do good, and leave the world better than you found it. And these two schools of thought are quite familiar to us today. They're basically the two main worldviews that are held now if you don't believe in God. What's the point of life if there's no life after death? Well, either to maximize your enjoyment of it, or to be a good person and have a lasting impact on those around you. And so how Paul speaks to them actually is very relevant for us today. The other thing to know about Athens is that it was absolutely saturated with idols. There was a Roman writer, Petronius, who famously joked that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. There were over 30,000 idols and statues and altars in Athens. In fact, there were so many that they had one that was an altar to the unknown god, just in case they missed one, which seems quite likely. It was named after the goddess Athena. You can actually go to Athens today and see the Acropolis, which is a giant mount in the middle of Athens covered in temples. There should be a picture of it up behind me. That's an artist's rendition of roughly what it would have looked like when Paul was there. So Greeks were really concerned with maintaining the favor of the gods, who would ruin your life if you offended them. So they thought it was best to worship all of them and live in fear of upsetting any of them. So if you wanted a good harvest, you better pray to Demeter. If you needed a safe journey across the sea, you better pray to Poseidon. If you had a bad journey across the sea, it was because you upset Poseidon. If you needed healing, you would turn to Apollo. So why am I telling you all of this? It's quite a lot of detail on Athens, but our passage today is all about how Paul engages with Athenian culture. If we don't understand what Paul is doing, we might miss something really important about how we should engage with our culture. Let's read together from Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. When Paul saw the idols, his spirit was provoked. How do we respond when we see idolatry? What are some of the idols in Stellenbosch? What are people following other than Jesus? And when we see people living without Jesus, what rises up within us? Are we grieved because people don't know Jesus? Or do we feel superior because at least we're not like them? The way I see it, there are basically four responses to culture. The first option is that we can withdraw from culture and choose not to engage in it. Just stick to the church and don't talk to anyone else without a different perspective. This is what the monks in the Middle Ages did. They couldn't really deal with the culture around them, and so they just withdrew and focused on the ways of God. Withdrawing is easy. We can tell the world that if they want to know about Jesus, they just need to come to us, and we'll tell them all the answers. But this doesn't work. The whole series of Acts is about how we need to go out into the world. Thank goodness the early church didn't take this approach. The next one is to confront culture. So rather than withdrawing, this is where we try to impose our worldviews onto those around us. This method pushes values and positions onto people against their will and often drives them away. It assumes that we have all the right answers and everyone else should just fall in line. Not the best way to advance the gospel. So both of those options have quite big problems. Well, there's a third option, which is to compromise. This is where we soften the truths of the gospel in order to be at harmony with the views of the culture around us. Sadly, this is what has happened to a large portion of the church around the world, especially in the West. They've stopped allowing the Bible to be the final authority on how we should live, and said that it should be weighed up against the cultural perspective, because it's not so bad that people are living lives that the Bible clearly says is sinful, as long as they're sitting in church, right? Thankfully, there's a fourth way, which I'm sure you can work out is probably the one we want to talk about. We can compassionately engage with culture. So I tried my preacher's best to get them all to start with C, but I couldn't think of a good word for withdraw that starts with C. There's a way to not withdraw, not compromise, and not confront. And this is what Paul does in Athens. Today we're going to witness a masterclass in engaging with culture. Let's dive in. In verse 17, we see what Paul does first. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Paul starts where he already has a connection. He knows how to explain the gospel to Jews. But it's not that he just wants to warm up his evangelical muscles. It's that he wants to establish a base. If he's going to avoid compromising with culture, he needs to get stuck into a local church. And in this case, he needs to create one. The number one defense against compromising with culture is to be plugged into a local church which is one of the reasons Paul starts here. It's how he's been planting churches in every town so far. We need to be part of a people who can do life with us, who can keep us accountable, who can encourage us to grow in the ways of Jesus. I was going to do a pitch for exploring membership, but I could never do one as good as Ali. So if you're still on the fence, please go this afternoon. Let's read on in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So now that he has his base, Paul goes where the people are. He goes to the marketplace. He doesn't want to withdraw himself from culture, so he goes out into it. How much do you interact with people who don't know Jesus? Do you have friends who don't go to a church? Don't get me wrong, community is great, but it should never be at the expense of mission. I remember when Gareth joined One Hope 3 years ago, he was determined to make sure that he could schedule times to connect with non-Christians and working for a church that doesn't happen by chance. So he asked us if he could move the Tuesday night prayer and fast to Wednesdays because he wanted to join a squash league, which was on Tuesdays. And so as a church, we moved our entire prayer and fast rhythm because we wanted to accommodate for Gareth being missional. That's how important it is to us. So are you going into the marketplace? Into spaces where you're intentionally creating opportunities to connect with non-Christians? When was the last time you had a conversation with someone about your faith? What would it look like for you to go into the marketplace? I'm preaching to myself here too. It's the point out of this masterclass that I feel like I need the most work on. What rhythms of being missional could I incorporate into my life? It doesn't need to be that hard. Let's read on in verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Remember them from earlier. And they said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul has his base and he's in the marketplace. The next thing he does is spend some time learning their culture. He doesn't go out Bible bashing and confronting culture to make everyone conform to his worldview. He engages with the people he meets. He doesn't just ask, how can I get these people to believe what I believe? He asks, what do these people already believe? What do they hope for? What do they worship? What do they fear? Because the gospel both connects with and confronts every culture's deepest beliefs, longings, and objects of worship. The gospel both connects with and confronts every culture's deepest beliefs, longings, and objects of worship. How much do we know about the worldview, the assumptions, the hopes, and the idols of the culture around us in Steles? And there isn't just one culture. From Kayamundi to campus, from Clutisville to Mosters Drift, how much time do we take to look at and learn from the cultures around us? If we want to bring the power of the gospel to the culture around us, we need to understand the culture first. Paul learns about the Athenians' view on the gods, on the world, the worldviews of the Stoics and the Epicureans, and then considers how to apply the gospel. So, Paul has a base. He's gone to the marketplace, and he's connecting with people to learn and understand their culture. The next lesson here actually isn't in the text. But what we know from last week is that Paul didn't go ahead anywhere without the Holy Spirit opening the way. So without it being written down in the passage, I think it's reasonable to imagine that Paul was praying for an opportunity. He would have been asking God for a chance to bring the gospel and apply it to their lives. It's one thing going to where people are, engaging with them, and learning about them. But if we want to lovingly bring the gospel, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Scott preached on this a few months ago. It's not our responsibility to ensure people come to know Jesus. God is the one who makes that happen. Our job is to prayerfully be led by the Holy Spirit and go where he tells us. Paul wouldn't have known about the opportunity he was about to get but he would have been praying for it. So how much time do you spend praying for God to open doors with friends and family in your life? If we're going on mission without God, we're wasting our time. Let's read on in verse 19. It says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except talking or hearing of something new. So God grants Paul the opportunity he was praying for. But it's not just a chance to talk to a couple of people. Athenian culture was all about philosophy. They wanted to talk about ideas. And the Areopagus was where the elite thinkers would meet. Not just the thinkers, but the city council who would judge over the crimes. It was a privilege to be invited to attend a speech at the Areopagus, let alone be given the floor to speak. And it looked onto the Acropolis behind it." Those words are similar. Areopagus was the place where they met. The Acropolis is the mountain with the temples. So it looks onto the Acropolis behind it. The artist's image here, hopefully it's here, is roughly what the view was from the Areopagus. So just as Paul is speaking, that's the background. So when Paul gets up to speak, he was speaking to the Athenian elite of society with all the highest symbols of their worship behind him. Remember what I said earlier, Athens was defined by intellect and religion. As Paul gets up to speak, he's literally standing in the middle of both. This is Paul's chance. Let's see what he says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I'm sure he did one of these. "For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of even your own poets have said. For indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So, unlike in Acts 2, where Peter makes a case for Jesus as the Messiah from Scripture, Paul doesn't try that. He knows that the cultural context doesn't view the Bible as authoritative. So instead he leans on their own cultural writings. He starts off by building bridges and affirming what's good in their culture. He says they're very religious. He then links that to the altar of the unknown God and goes on to say that he's going to tell them about this unknown God today. He says that God is bigger and higher than the other gods that they worship. In fact, he's the creator of the universe. He made everyone and everything. In fact, it would be silly if he would live in temples. That this God doesn't depend on your service in order to function like the Greek gods. He doesn't need to eat your sacrifices. This God isn't just the creator. He knows everyone and everything. He's actually determined when and where people would live in order that they might seek him. To build his case for God, he then quotes back their poets to them, rather than the Old Testament. "In him we live and move and have our being." Or, "For indeed we are his offspring." Both biblical truths, but he didn't go to the Bible to get them. Paul is masterfully connecting their culture and shining a light of gospel truth by building up what their culture strives for and not bashing it down. You're religious? That's great. You must have just been misdirected. Let me tell you about a God who you sort of have already been worshiping. Remember the two worldviews we talked about earlier. Now watch what Paul does with them. You Epicureans believe the world is physical. Well, how amazing is it that the God I want to tell you created the universe? That you can't possibly have a creator who's shaped out of gold or silver. And you Stoics, you believe in providence. Well, how amazing is it that the God I want to tell you about ordained that you would be standing here before me so that I could tell you about him, that you might actually know him. Friends, when we bring the gospel into culture, it's important we start by building bridges where culture has things right. The gospel doesn't require every culture to become like ours. The Bible tells us that people from every tribe and tongue will worship Jesus together. In fact, the diversity of culture in the global church is one of the things that glorifies God the most. We don't all have to worship in the same way. So as we reach into other cultures, we don't begin by assuming that everything in their culture is wrong. We learn. We look for where that culture reflects something true about God, and then we bring in the gospel. There's a very important second half to Paul's message, though. So Paul contextualizes the gospel, but he doesn't compromise the gospel. He contextualizes the gospel, but he doesn't compromise the gospel. Let's read on in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it would have been easy to talk about how being a Christian means your life has purpose, which would have been great news to the Stoics, or how you find the greatest fulfillment in a life lived out for Jesus, which would have been great news to the Epicureans. But he wanted to preach the full gospel without compromise, so he preached about the resurrection of the dead. How the gospel is even better news than they could have imagined, that there's a new and beautiful life ahead after the one on earth where we're perfectly reconciled to God. The idea of resurrection seemed ludicrous to the Greeks. Both Stoics and Epicureans would have found this offensive to their worldview. But preaching the gospel means preaching the whole gospel, even the parts that are uncomfortable. The gospel doesn't just connect with, but confronts culture. So what does this look like for us? Which parts of the gospel are we tempted to soften because we're afraid people won't like them? Maybe it's the idea that when you become a Christian, Jesus becomes the center of your life, and you can't just add him to whatever you have going on. Maybe it's that the Bible teaches that our bodies are a temple, that we're not our own, but we were bought with a price, so we don't have what the world would call freedom over our bodies. Maybe it's that when you become a Christian, Jesus doesn't promise that all your problems disappear, but he does promise that he'll be with you no matter what you're going through. Why do we think that the truth of the gospel is too much? It's probably because we think that if we explain the gospel in the nicest possible way, that'll be what people will accept. But like I said earlier, it's not our words that turn people to belief. It's God working through us and in our hearts. So when we share the gospel, we should share all of it, even if it confronts sin or challenges human pride, because that's what we're called to do. So let's read on to see how people responded to the message. From verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So after this incredible sermon with Paul connecting with the culture, uplifting it, and then bringing the gospel, he basically gets booed off stage. This isn't like Acts 2, where 3,000 were added to their number. We don't see the launching of an Athenian church. There's no first Athenians in our Bibles. In fact, we never hear of Athens again in Scripture. What we do see is that most mocked him, some agreed to hear him again, and a handful believed. So, did Paul waste his time? Was all his effort in vain? No, because Paul doesn't measure success by human standards. We see the names of Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris. It's completely worth it for them. Even if Paul's entire time in Athens had been used by God to reach just these two people, it would have been worth it. Jesus would have come down to earth to die, even if you were the only person who ever sinned. That's how much he cares about you. So if he was willing to become human, live the perfect life for 33 years, and then die a humiliating death to pay for your sins, and he wouldn't call it a waste of time, then Paul spending a few weeks in Athens wasn't a waste of time. We can't measure how successful sharing the gospel is by how many people come to believe. The names of Dionysius and Damaris are in our Bibles because God used Paul's faithful obedience to reach them. There's a story I want to share that illustrates the point well. After a big storm in the night, a man walked down to the beach and saw that overnight, thousands and thousands of starfish had washed onto the beach. What a shame, he thought. So many of them will die when they dry out. But he looked up and saw a young boy bend down, pick up a starfish, and throw it into the ocean. Then do the same again and again. He went up to him and said, "What's the point? You'll never be able to make a difference. There are too many of them." The young boy picked up another and threw it in the ocean. "I made all the difference to that one." We don't know what God is going to do with the conversations we have. Our job isn't to measure the results. Our job is to be faithful. I'd like to end off by sharing about a ministry I was involved in as a student, which, looking back, followed Paul's incredible masterclass from Acts 17. I was part of Red Frogs, which is a Christian organization that goes into partying environments and looks after people who've had too much to drink. We would make pancakes and give them away for free, along with water and sweets. So the first step of Paul's masterclass is to establish a base. Well, with Red Frogs, you couldn't join unless you were already part of a local church, being an active member. Being a part of Christian community is what keeps you grounded when you go out to minister. So being part of a church wasn't optional. It was the starting point. The next step is to go where people are. If we wanted to reach the partying culture, we had to go into the partying culture. Many of the people we met there weren't going to go to church, so how else were they going to get the opportunity to hear about Jesus? We would set up on the edge of the party so that we would meet a lot of foot traffic, and we would talk to whoever came past. Our gateway in was to offer free pancakes and sweets, something students can hardly turn down. The catch was that they had to chat to us while they waited for their pancake to cook. Next up is to learn their culture. So we would talk to them. We didn't start by asking them about what they thought, where they thought they would go when they died. We asked them where they were from, what they studied, if they had a family. We looked for connection points. We wanted to know them and understand what mattered to them. The next step in Paul's masterclass was to pray for an opportunity. As Red Frogs, before we went out, we would spend an hour preparing. We would make pancake batter, then spend some time in worship, do a devotional, and then pray for the night. We prayed that God would open doors, that he would guide our conversations, that he would give us the words to say and show us who to share the gospel with. Next up is contextualizing the gospel without compromise. Not every conversation ended with speaking about God, but pretty often we would hear the much anticipated, "So why do you do this?" We would take that opportunity to share our testimony. We would speak to the love of God in our lives and how he shaped our purpose. Finally, not measuring success by human standards. You never know the impact of sharing your story. Personally, in the many years of doing Red Frogs, I only had a few conversations that went really deep and led to further conversations. But we don't always get to see what God does with the seeds we plant.